Last week we covered two chapters. We covered chapters 12 and 13 of Zechariah. And a couple of things we looked at were all regarding what we call the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or the day of the Lord. There's many terms in the Bible that refer to this period, but it's an end of times discussion. 14 is the last chapter in the book of Zechariah, and it somewhat wraps up and ties up some of the loose ends and comments that are in the other parts. I'll do a little bit of a summary of it when we get done, just to sort of wrap it up and bring you back to what the main intent of the book is. Because we've gone through kind of an exhaustive look at a chapter-by-chapter view of what the prophet has left for us, what God has spoken to him. So last week we saw the day of the Lord, chapter 12. We saw that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling in the King James, or it would be a cup of reeling in some of the other translations. And what that really means is that Jerusalem would continue to be a great focus in the end time for nations. And those that come against Jerusalem will try to take it, and it will make them sick. It will be a cup of trembling. It will be a cup of illness for them. And we can just look in the short-term history and see the problems with Jerusalem in terms of the world. And we marvel that if you stand away from the biblical record for a minute and you just look at the tiny country of Israel and you look at the tiny city of Jerusalem, I mean, the whole country has about 8 million people. So, by world standards, it's a small country. A lot of people, until 1948, it had probably 1 million people. But the Jews have begun to come back, and there's about 8 million people there today. So it's growing, but every day, I don't care what newspaper you read, there's an article about Israel, there's an article about Jerusalem, there's an article about the Jews, the Palestinians, the Syrians, the Iranians. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth, all that stuff. You read about it every day, and you come to stark understanding that if this were just a commonplace nation, a commonplace people, a commonplace situation, we'd never see it on our newspapers. It'd be off the radar screen. But it's not. It's God's chosen country, God's chosen people, and where history will culminate from a prophetic standpoint. And so it rises to the level that we see in Scripture that's called for. It'll be a cup of trembling for the nations. It went on to say it would be a stumbling block or an immovable object, so that anybody who tries to take it would injure themselves, could not move it, it would be unmovable. All of this, we look at Israel and we look at Jerusalem in the past and we see it's been conquered. Now, for the most part, other than the Roman destruction in AD 70, the city and most of its artifacts have been left alone by the people that conquered it. But today, all vestiges, the Arabs are trying to wipe out all vestiges of Hebrew history. They dug down underneath where the Mosque of Omar is, or the Gold Dome, and everything they dug up that was antiquity, they destroyed, tried to get rid of it, because they didn't want anything to trace back to any Jerusalem or any Jewish roots. So we see a lot of that happening today. But God is good, and God is enabling the Jews to recapture much of that history as it goes. So we also saw that the leaders in Jerusalem would be like a fire pot in a dry stock of wood. In other words, they would be so hot that wood would catch on fire and burn up. Or they would be like a torch in a sheaf of wheat, which would burn rapidly. All that is to say that when God gets behind the leaders of Israel with his power, they'll be able to conquer anyone who comes after them. We saw that last week. A lot of things we talked about in terms of renewal of Israel, and we saw that Israel's renewal had to come through a complete acceptance of their failure to see the Messiah, and that they would look on that one that they pierced, and they would weep and wail as one would weep and wail for a lost child, a firstborn, a lost son. And all of that brings to mind the agony that was felt, not just by the people, but in particular, last week we talked about the particular clans involved, and we talked about the clans of the kings, the clan of David. We talked about the clan of the priests, the clan of Nathan, the prophets of Nathan. We talked about the priests, which were Levi and Shimei, or however you pronounce that. And we talked about those clans, and so the actual repentance started with the leaders, started with the king, started with the prophets, it started with the priesthood, all the people involved in the leadership, and then all the other clans. So we see that God's restoration really starts when the leaders and the people turn back to Him. And of course, we see that all through the Old and New Testament. And with that, we sort of leave chapter 13 and come to chapter 14. And let's take a look, if we can, at Zechariah chapter 14. So again, this chapter is a chapter focused solely on what we call the Day of the Lord. And that, if we interpret that to mean the time of Jacob's trouble, in biblical prophecy times, that's really the time of the seven-year tribulation time. There's some that believe it extends into the millennium a little bit, but whether it's 7 years or 7.5 years or whatever, it's a relatively short period of time. But it's a time of God's particular focus on the nation of Israel and judging those that have come against her. So with that in mind, let's take a look at chapter 14, and verse 1. It says, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you." This is the NIV. Let me restate that in a little clearer time. The day of the Lord is coming when the plunder of Jerusalem will be divided within your midst. M-I-D-S-T, midst. So what that means is a time is coming when all of the riches of Jerusalem will be divided up in the very presence of the people by those that conquer the city. And this goes back to the warnings that we saw earlier in Zechariah, that Jerusalem, even though it would be saved, would be under a lot of duress from those that come against her. And so this is talking about that period of time. And it says then in verse 2, "I will gather," this is God now, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it," to fight against Jerusalem, fight against the nation. "The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." This goes back to some of the earlier prophecies in Zechariah, but also if you look in Revelation and you look in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and a couple of other places, they talk about the day of the Lord. They talk about the destruction that happens to the Jews at this particular time. So what we see here is the people that come against the city will have some success at first in overcoming the city. They'll do what all conquering armies do. They'll come in, they'll destroy what they can, they'll do whatever cultural damage they can. And it says half the city will go into exile and the rest will not be taken. I'm not sure exactly how to explain that, except to say exile could mean that they leave the city, either voluntarily or involuntarily, and the rest will not be taken. May mean that the Lord comes and intervenes in the middle of this action, or it may mean for a while they're held captive by whoever comes. Not clear, but it's clear what happens after that. So in any case, half the city will be pulled away and half will not be. I tend to think the Lord will come in the middle of this because the Lord has declared it an immovable object. And if that's the case, then He's not going to allow it to be rooted out and taken over completely. But that's my speculation, certainly not. Don't chisel that on stone tablets and carry it down from the mountain anywhere. It says, then, verse 3, "Then So after all this has happened, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So this would lead you to believe that then may mean in the middle of it or may mean in the end of it. But in a sequence of events, the city is taken over, the people are captured, the goods are all taken, and then the Lord goes out to fight. Just one little point here. Today's church has either removed, or we don't sing very much anymore, battle hymns in the Bible. You know, Onward Christian Soldier, when's the last time you sang that? I mean, honestly, the church is just too sophisticated to see God as a warrior God. But God is a warrior God, and when God's anger is stirred, he is a mighty warrior. And this brings to full view exactly what he does. And it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. The day of battle, again, is the day of the Lord. So all this is really the culminating part of the tribulation. We would call it the Battle of Armageddon. There's a lot of names for it in the Bible, but it's really, battle is a misnomer. It's really a campaign. It's a set of battles that go on. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So I've drawn this little sketch up here. The square is the Temple Mount. The little circle is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The big circle is the Dome of Rock, the Mosque of Omar, which is in the middle. The city of Israel, or city of Jerusalem, has some walls, and they sort of go off that way. And that straight line is the Kidron Valley. So if those of you that have been there, you come out of the walls of this old city. There's a hill that goes down. There's a valley that runs through, and a hill that comes up. It doesn't look like it did in the old days. All the Muslim graves are on the city on the side next to the Temple Mount. All the Jewish graves are on the other side. And the reasons are the Muslims couldn't tolerate the Jews being closer to their temple than they were. So for the 600 or 700 years or 1300 years that the Ottoman Empire ruled, they buried Muslims all around the city to block the entrance to the Jews. To the left of the Kidron Valley is a mountain that we call the Mount of Olives. It's about 2,700 feet high. The city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is about 2,500 feet high. So if those of you that have been there have gone to the lookout areas, the little dark spots there on the line, they're tiny little lookout areas, and you look over the city, you're a couple hundred feet above the city when you look over there. Someday when we show you the pictures from our trip, you'll see that very clear when you look at it, having a look at it. That is the Mount of Olives. That is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. That is where the old stand of olive trees were that made it be called the Mount of Olives. That's the place where Jesus ascended into heaven, and it's the place he'll come back. It's the place his feet will touch down when he comes back at the second coming. Not the rapture, but the second coming. Now, what it also says is he'll touch down, and as you face Jerusalem, you're looking to the west, but you're in the east. And that whole area, see that line going this way? That whole mountain will split and go north and south. And created in the middle of that will become a great valley. And the book says, and there's a couple of places like in Revelation and others where it talks about an escape route for the people in the time of duress. When the great tribulation comes, they'll have an escape route. And it says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. Azel, they don't know where it is, but it's somewhere east of Jerusalem, okay? So the split, you know, Israel was surrounded by mountains for a lot of reasons. One of them was protection. Mountains provided a good protection for any society. Israel was no exception, although there were ways to get in through the valley of Jehoshaphat, what we call Armageddon is. But by and large, it was surrounded by mountains. But this mountain will be split, not long ways, which is interesting because, you know, most mountains arise when the earth splits and the pressure moves rock faces up and forms a mountain. This one, if that's where the natural fissure is, this one splits across it, which is kind of interesting. You know it's the hand of God because it goes against probably all the geological areas, although, you know, I've never read anything about any fault lines underneath the area, but it's kind of interesting to think about the valley being split the other way. But it provides an access way for the people of Jerusalem to flee and get away from the city during this time. That's going to be important. You don't see much of it in Zechariah, but it's certainly important, you know, in the ongoing way that God saves the remnant of Israel when the second coming happens. So you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. We don't get the description here that we get in Ezekiel or the description we get in Revelation. But what this is talking about is once this happens, then the Lord will come. And we understand if you read in Revelation that the Lord comes on a white horse and all of the holy ones, it calls them here, all the holy ones come with them. That's variously interpreted by people, but generally speaking, you would say it includes both the angels of heaven that are coming and includes the raptured church. It includes the bride of Christ who come back. So we always joked when we went to Israel with our tour guide, who's a Messianic Jew, that we wanted to come before the Lord did his renovation work. We wanted to see what it looked like, you know, before all that took place, because you'll see later on that this is not the only thing that happens to the topography of the land of Israel. So, you know, we laughed about it. We wanted to see it so we'd know exactly, you know, where everything was when we came back to visit it, you know, for the next time. So we had a good discussion about that. So verse 6. So the finish of verse 5. Then the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him. So we have this picture in our mind, not from Zechariah, but from Revelation, of this worldwide vision of the Lord coming from heaven on this white horse, with all these white horses coming behind him. And, you know, his clothes are depicted, his crowns depicted. All of that is depicted in Revelation. But we see, even in the Old Testament, that scenario is confirmed. Not in the same level of detail, but the basic bones of what happens are also predicted here. Then he goes on to say a couple of interesting things. On that day, again, on that day really refers to that tribulation time. It could be the day of judgment, which would be the last part of the tribulation period. There will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When the evening comes, there will be light. So all during the day, it will be dark. The weather will be mild. There will be no frost. There will be no cold, no light. It will be a unique day. Now, this is the day, coincidentally, that the people will flee. So it's kind of interesting that God has not only prepared a path for them, but the weather will be suitable for them to get out of the dodge, so to speak. You know, they'll be heading out across this valley. You know, and of course, this is not the first time that God has provided a way. You see it in a lot of things, whether it's following the burning bush, whether it is going across the Red Sea, we find God prepares a path, even though there are physical, earthly barriers to that path. It's going to be dark. Now, whether they have lights or not, I don't know, but I'm sure God will provide. And so, you know, being a narrow valley, it's going to be pretty easy to keep going in the right direction. But when the evening comes, if you had your watch and you were looking at the evening, it'll get light. kind of interesting. So that to me says that when they leave during the day, they'll start, but as they begin to get weary in leaving, it will begin to get light, and they'll begin to see where they're going, and they'll begin to be able to go along that path. Kind of an interesting thought. And then verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and in winter. This sounds like no big deal. But in that day and time, and probably today also, most great cities of the world were built on waterways. They were built either on a lake, or they were built on the ocean, they were built on a river, because it was the only way they could get stuff in and out. Now, they were lucky in one respect that they had caravans and other things that brought goods and supplies. But Jerusalem, if you've been there, the Jordan River is small. And while it may have been bigger earlier, it doesn't actually run into Jerusalem. It runs a little bit west of Jerusalem. And so, you know, it's a small river. And Israel is dry probably 8 months out of the year. They have a rainy season, but the rest of the time it's dry. So what this says is that on that day, living water can mean two things, and I think probably both of them are reasonable here. Living water in a spiritual sense is the living water that comes from the Lord. It's the knowledge, the understanding, the breath of life. When the Lord talked to the woman at the well, he talked about living water and what that meant to her. You know, how it would she'd never be thirsty again because of that living water. It also means something physically, because, you know, we talk about if you ever go into a high-end restaurant, let's say, they'll ask you if you want sparkling water, they'll ask you if you want tap water or whatever, but what they really mean is, you know, tap water is kind of considered flat water, and sparkling water is kind of considered water that has energy in it, either bubbles or not necessarily carbonated, but spring water and that kind of thing. So this really means, in a physical sense, that under Jerusalem, a spring will come up that will have flowing fresh water that will tumble out through the city. Now, when you go to Revelation, Revelation 22, 1 and 2, I'll leave that for you to read later, but it talks about the river of life flowing out from the throne of God, and how the trees are all on both sides of it, and it's a wonderful place. This is in the eternal view of Jerusalem, but right now, this is, and it says both summer and winter. So right now, Jerusalem will have something they've never had before, at least since the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about that in a second. Flowing water coming out. Water that runs all year long, not just during the rainy season or not just during, you know, flood times. And then it says, summer and winter, half goes to the eastern sea. That's the Mediterranean. Half goes to the western sea, which is the Dead Sea. So half of it comes out. So, you know, people talk about how you will ever regenerate the Dead Sea. Well, one of the ways you'll regenerate is you'll wait for God to do it. Because right now, there's no way to do it. There's no exit. There's no place to get out. But once these rivers begin to fall, once these rivers begin to flow, fresh water will flow into that. And I'm sure when you see what's going to happen later on to the topography of the land, you'll see where it'll make a big difference. So that's just kind of interesting. If you've ever been there, the Dead Sea is kind of interesting, starkly beautiful in a lot of ways, but as dead as a doornail. I mean, heavy salt content. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. So on that day, when the Lord comes, when the mountain splits, when the people leave, God will set up, the Lord will set up, and the Lord here is all caps. You see that. What that means is that's the covenant God. That's the Lord, the covenant God, as opposed to Lord with not all caps, which means like master. So this is the Lord God, the covenant God, and he will be the one and only name. So all of the You know, when we look at the Ten Commandments and it says, you'll have no other God before you, those other gods, whatever they are, will be gone. This Lord, this Jehovah God, will be the God who is one and only. He will be the King. He will be the Lord. We call Him the Creator God. We call Him Christ, the Messiah. So He will be the Lord, the only one Lord. His name will be the whole name. The only name. In verse 10, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Haniel to the royal... Why am I trying to think what this is? I think pages turned here. World wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. So let me kind of explain what this is. We talked before about this mountain splitting in half. But what you see here is two other things that are really important. The city of Jerusalem, predominantly the Temple Mount and the old city of Jerusalem, will be raised up. The mountains around it will be lowered down. So, because it says it'll be like the plain of Arabah. The plains of Arabah in Israel are kind of rolling land, not hills and valleys. If you've been there, you'll know that there's two things Israel is famous for. It's rocks and mountains. I mean, the rocks are everywhere. Mountains are everywhere. There's no flat ground to take if you wanted to take a 10-mile walk, it'd be this way. And that's the way it is. But in this time, the land around Israel will be flattened down. But Israel will be raised up. Jerusalem will be raised up. So, you know, when the Lord's temple is there, think about, you know, they always say when you look in the Old Testament, the New Testament, when they're going to Jerusalem, they always say we're going to go up to Jerusalem, regardless of whether they're going north, south, east, or west, because Jerusalem was at 2,500 feet, so it was higher than most of the cities, which were kind of in the little valleys. In this case, it will be up to Jerusalem because the temple area will be raised up. It's kind of interesting because, you know, think about now, you've got springs, you've got lakes, you've got waters, you don't have all these big areas blocking. If you've been to the Dead Sea and you know it's got nothing but mountains around it, you know, Moab's on one side, Israel's on the other side. Jordan. And so you look at it and you think, oh my gosh, here around all these mountains is this beautiful blue place where all the water runs in and just stays. It evaporates and just turns to salt, very, very salty. But in that day, those mountains will be gone, and those creeks and rivers will be able to flow out, and it'll be able to exit the lake, and it'll come back to life. Kind of an interesting interesting thought here.
Jim?
Yeah.
Thank you, but why I might check the south and north up there.
Okay. Oh, there may be. I was really concerned with east and west, and I thought, well, okay, east, west, north, south, but yeah, I'll...
It's north-south, considering where you put the two little circles.
Yeah, they would be flipped that way, wouldn't they? Yeah, you're right. I stand corrected.
I just didn't want anybody to be confused other than me.
No, north is down this way, and south is at the top. So. Yeah, I'll fix that. So anybody who's imprinted that in your notes, make a change. Good point, Andy. Thank you. East is what I'm concerned with, though. East is this way, where the Temple Mount is. You know, it's what I get for improvising. In my notes that I wrote, I didn't put north and south. But when I put it up here, I put it up there. So, thank you. I appreciate that.
I never make those mistakes.
No, I know you don't. And I appreciate that, too. And so it says, never again will Jerusalem be destroyed. It'll be secure. And that's kind of an important point. Verse 12 says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fall against Jerusalem. By the way, this is a restatement here for the next three verses of what's already been stated in one of the earlier chapters we talked about. But he brings it back right now to just sort of set the stage for how he's going to close the book. This is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Israel. It's kind of graphic. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in the sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouth. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. So think about this. I mean, if we step away from this for a second, their only means of escape would be these animals that they are using. Now, realize this is written in a time when they didn't have tanks and all that other stuff. So this is written in a time where, again, we could have the discussion about whether this is literal or metaphoric, but I think if you step back a little bit and say their means of escape is done. They had a means of escape here, which was their horses and donkeys, but they can't escape because the horses and donkeys and mules have the same plague, similar plague as the people. You know, that flesh-eating bacteria, rot, I don't know what it is. Some people theorize chemicals, you know, I don't know. Whatever it is, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be a place you want to be. But it also says that not only will the Lord go out and fight, but Judah, in other words, the people that are left will go out and fight these enemies as well. You see that predicted here. So, you know, we know that in the end times, the Lord blesses that remnant of Judah, gives them power. We saw earlier where he gives them special powers during this time. And we know that 144,000 of them will be witnessing for the Lord during this period of time to convert the Jews that are left in the land. And so this is going to be an interesting time. Each one of these prophecies gives us a few facts about how the end time works, but none of them are really complete. And what you have to do is you have to look at Old and New Testament and try to lay them out and try to piece together, you know, how it may work. And of course, doing that, all we do is get a vague notion of what the Lord's plan is. None of us are really smart enough to know everything that the Lord has got planned. You know, we can have some idea, but it's, you know, he didn't reveal it to us in complete detail, just enough to make us know we don't want to be there. It says, verse 16, then the survivors from all nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting discussion. We could go through all the feasts, but all of the feasts except Tabernacles have been fulfilled by this time. Passover was fulfilled when the Lord came back. The Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, will be fulfilled when the Lord comes back a second time. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it's come for us as Christians with the Lord. It comes for the remnant of the Jews, and we talked about it, I think it's Zechariah 12 or 13, that fountain that comes that the Lord makes for them to cleanse themselves and become righteous with the Lord. So all of that has come and gone. The only one that's left is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Booths. It's kind of a feast of God protecting them in the wilderness time. And what they do is they set up these little structures with an open ceiling so they can view the stars. And they thank God. They live simply. They eat fruit, vegetables, stuff from the land. And they thank God for his provision during the time of the journey, during the Exodus. And it's sort of a feast of Thanksgiving. We could look at it as Thanksgiving. It comes in around the October time frame. So the time for giving thanks to the Lord is never done. But the specific feasts have all been fulfilled by this time. And then he says, so just a minute. All of the people that have come to war against Israel have been destroyed. But there are people in all the nations who did not come to war. They're left back in their countries. They're there. Yet when this happens, they will come, because they will see the Lord, they will come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. It says, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, will have no rain. If the Egyptians do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them plagues he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Lord will have a period of time where the nations of the earth that didn't go to war, the nations of the people that didn't go to war, are left. Now, you can go do through the numbers. You know, if you read in all through the book of Revelations, you know, the Lord smites 5-6 of them here and 3/4 of them here. And I've never run the numbers out to see who's left, but there's not a lot left. But there are some left. And then he says in verse 20, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. In your Bible, holy to the Lord may look a little different. If it looks like mine, in mine it's all caps, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord is a special Jewish phrase that was engraved on the gold plate that was on the turban of the high priest. And what it signified is he was set apart. He was wholly consecrated to the Lord. Now we know that the high priests, many of them were not that way. They were evil men. But anyway, their garb said, holy to the Lord. So on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house. The cooking pots will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. What on earth could this possibly mean? Any ideas before I tell you? The bells of the horses were never considered sacred. But in this time, the commonplace will become sacred. The profane will be honored by the Lord. All the cooking utensils will be honored by the Lord. And it says, they'll be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Even the bells on the horses will be honorable. They'll be set aside for use of the Lord. They will be dedicated to the Lord. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. So all of the pots that are there, and my guess is they've collected them from all the nations, will be consecrated to the Lord, and all the people there will take those pots, and that will be the way they prepare their food. They'll prepare it in a pot that's holy to the Lord. Do I? Yeah, check our pots and see if they've got the engraving on them. Well, I think we're not quite there yet, but when we are, we'll have those pots. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. You know, we have common terms today that we use that have become generic. Somebody goes to the store to get a soft drink and they'll say, depending on what part of the country they're from, they're going to go get a Coke, or they're going to go get a Pepsi. Or if you're from, you know, two places around, I'm going to go get a RC Cola, or whatever the local is. If you're going to go get a tissue, what do you say? Kleenex. So the word Canaanite here is an English translation of a word that doesn't mean Canaanite. What it means is wealthy merchant. And what it came to mean was the wealthy merchant that was not part of God's family, but those who traded and were kind of dishonest traders in the land. So what he's really saying here, I mean, it's not that there's no Canaanites in the land. It's that there's no dishonesty. There's no dishonest merchants in the land. There's nobody to deceive the people in the house of the Lord Almighty. So we look at that and you say, well, what does all that mean? So I want to just come back now and just talk a little bit about the book. So the book of Zechariah was written after the exile, when the 50,000 came back to restart the land of Israel, to restart the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, the people that had been hauled off to Babylon, they're now released and they come back. All of them don't come. Only 50,000 come. If you read other prophetic books, you kind of understand what happens in that regard. But 50,000 come back. And they start. And so this book, they had been 16 years back in the land, and they had not gotten anywhere in building the temple. The reason they hadn't is because of the Sumerians that lived there had thwarted their attempts They didn't like the Jews. They were glad to be rid of them. When they came back, they thwarted their attempts to build any kind of an honor to the Lord God. So Zechariah writes this book as an encouragement for them to come back and build the temple. And we know that they did finish this temple during this last part of Zechariah. And so this book was an encouragement to them. There's eight visions in the front part of it. They talk a lot about rebuilding the temple, talk about the blessings of God for Israel and the blessings of God for Jerusalem, talk about preserving the remnant during all the problems. So there's eight visions, and then there's two what you would call oracles, or two long statements, if you will, during the last four chapters of the book. And the first one is about the trouble that's going to happen to all the people that have gone after Israel, and the last part is the blessings that's going to happen even through that trouble for the land of Israel. So this whole book is written as an encouragement to the people of Israel to stay the course, to be obedient to God, even in the tough times, to do what he's called them to do, and understand that he's promised to protect them, understand he's promised to redeem them, and understand that he's got a bigger place for them. He's got some future for them. They're not going to just wallow and be swallowed up by the enemy. And of course, many of these things are what sustains some of the faithful in Israel today. I mean, they've missed the boat with the Messiah. They don't see that, you know. As I mentioned before, there's 15,000 Messianic Jews now in Israel. They see it, and every day they teach it. Every day they talk it. And Israel will come to a point when they see the Lord, and they recognize the error in their ways, and they will come in strong support back to the Lord. And that's really during the tribulation period. Zechariah really indicates some of the view of that that we see. So this is a book we don't read very often. You know, people will quote one or two verses out of it in terms of the bright spots for Israel, or to make a point in another sermon. But the whole book has a purpose and, you know, is encouragement for Israel. So I hope when you look at Old Testament books, you actually look and do a little bit of work on when they were written, what was going on during the time, why they were written, because they all speak to us today if we understand the context, and we understand today that God tells us that you know, we may be in difficult times, we may be in times of distress, we may feel like God is being thrown out of our schools, thrown out of our governments, thrown out of our everyday life, but God does save a remnant of us if we're obedient. If the Jews were obedient, they were part of the remnant. If they weren't, they were going to be judged. And that really comes to us as Christians as well. God has given us the greatest advantage we could ever have, and that we have the complete revelation of God. We've got not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And we also have God's Spirit that lives within us, which if we will take the initiative and read the book and pray about it and think about it, God will speak to us and teach us those things we need to know to do what he's called us to do. You know, we're not all preachers, teachers, evangelists, whatever, but we all are called to do something and be obedient to God. And that's really the book of Zechariah, is really calling them back to an obedience and awareness of God's love for them. So that's my summary of Zechariah. Any questions or thoughts, any comments? Well, thank you. It's a good book. First time I've ever actually studied it. I've read it a lot, but first time I've ever actually gone through it. So hopefully, I didn't read my notes. Hopefully, most of them are saved. Well, I'm not sure yet. I've got an Old Testament book I want to do, and it's the book of Joel. It's only four chapters long. It's another prophetic book, a little different than this one. More poetic, but a little different. And then I may pick a New Testament book to do in between. The problem is we've done a lot of the New Testament books, and some of them are very long. And so to teach them, they take 6 months to do. So I don't know that I want to wait that long to do Joel. So I probably will start with Joel, and I'll flip back to a New Testament book. Joel will only be 4 weeks long, so it won't be very long. So read Joel, if you would. That'd be a good start. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for your love for us, and the fact, Lord, that you've given us this wonderful book, that we can see your mind and see your plan, and Lord, see what you've given for us to learn. Lord, we thank you for not only the revelation of these men, the stories that they've written for us, and the word and the life that you've breathed into this book, but Lord, we also thank you for the Spirit that lives in us, and the Spirit that gives us not only illumination, but also gives us guidance and becomes our connection point to you. Lord, we thank you for everything you do in our lives. We thank you for the direction we have. Lord, my prayer is that each of us each day would seek your guidance for that day. We shouldn't look too far in advance, but Lord, just look at what you have us do today and help us be faithful to do it. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, the musicians, all who speak. Lord, I pray that each person who comes will see something in the word, something in the song, something in the spirit that will mean very deep need in their life. And Lord, I pray this in the holy name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all. Amen.